All right, if you would be turning to John chapter 14. Imagine that you're in a strange town and your GPS isn't working. And so you have no choice, but to stop and ask for directions. And the person you ask answers, sure, you just take the first right, then the third left, go past the old barn and take a left, and go through three stop signs, cross the square, take the second right, go past the 7-Eleven, and the road that you want is the fourth on the left. Well, if you're anything like me, you're going to get lost about halfway there. Here's the thing. Suppose the person that you ask instead, they say, come on, I'll take you there. Well, in that case, the person becomes your way, and you can't miss it. Not only that, when you get there, you discover that they have the code to get you through the gate. But that's still not all. Because you also discover that they're related to the owner, and they've got a voucher to get you in for free. Well, that's similar to what Jesus does for us. If we will trust him and follow him when he says, come on, I'll take you there. Well, today we're going to be looking at another one of the metaphorical I am statements in the Gospel of John, the way, truth, and life. Well, let's start by just reading through our text together. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, this was said at the Last Supper, as we often like to call it. And Jesus and his apostles were in that upper room for the Passover before his crucifixion. Now, in these chapters, we're able to listen to some things that Jesus said to the apostles to get them ready for his leaving them. So number one, for those who are filling in the bulletin insert, the future promise, verses 1 through 4. So Jesus began by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, again, we see Jesus putting himself on the same level as God. They believe and trust in God. You know, the same needs to be true of him. And sadly, there are a lot of things in this world that can cause a troubled heart. There are difficulties, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, that can and often do happen to us. And for the disciples, he's about to leave them, as he said in 13:33. A lot of things are going to occur that are going to confuse them. They're going to cause them to test their faith. It's really going to cause them some grief here. They're going to be troubled by the death of Jesus. They're going to be troubled by the uncertainties that face them. They needed to put their complete confidence in him and what he had promised them. And that is good advice for anyone who has a troubled heart. He then gave them a picture of heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, obviously, this is accommodative language. Our minds are programmed to think in three-dimensional terms of space and time. And so Jesus painted this picture for them. Now, I know some of you have been downsizing recently, but people generally like the idea of a big house with lots of space. It's frustrating when you have a hard time fitting everyone in your family life group into your living room. And keep in mind, these guys had pretty much been homeless for the last 3 years when they were following Jesus. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Luke 9:58. Now, I know that the King James Version says mansions, and we got that song in our songbooks, Mansions Over the Hilltop. But this word, it comes from the Greek for abide. It simply means an abode or a dwelling place. And it really doesn't make sense to have mansions in a house, at least not in the way that we use that word today. Ray Vanderland, he explained, In Jesus' time, families usually lived in clusters of buildings called insulas. These clusters were built around a central courtyard. Grandparents, cousins, uncles, and aunts all lived and interacted together in the insula. As sons married, they added to the insula. After asking a girl to marry him, the son would return to his village and build new rooms onto his father's home. The son, anxious to be married, waited for the day when his father declared that the building was complete. Then he could finally marry his bride and bring her to the new home. Jesus presented a beautiful picture of heaven when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." This word picture presents Jesus as a bridegroom preparing new rooms for his followers in the insula of heaven. Well, something else is this idea of many dwelling places. What does that imply? Is it God wants there to be a lot of people in his house, and he's got room for them, plenty of room. An earthly house or a building, it can certainly become overcrowded. Even a large hotel or motel or inn or something like that, they've got to turn people away because they're full. That is not the case with God's house. As it's been said, heaven is as wide as the heart of God. There is room for everyone who will accept him and who will take the path to get there. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." They needed to have confidence that he's going to give them the information that they required. And the same is true for us. Jesus promised a wonderful existence in his Father's house to his followers. But he also promised a very difficult existence here on this earth. Problems and persecution and so forth. See, he didn't just tell them whatever they wanted to hear. He wasn't one of those leaders who try to bribe their followers with a bunch of specious pie-in-the-sky promises. You can trust him to tell you the truth. "For I go to prepare a place for you." So what does that mean? Well, there are different ideas. Is this something like Jesus building or working on the rooms of the house to make them nice? Or is this possibly speaking of the cross and his ascension back to heaven? I really don't know. Here's Richard Lenski's idea. "Shall prepare or make ready is a heavenly act, and therefore, since no further explanation is added, impossible for us to visualize in detail. The best explanation is that the presence of Jesus in his Father's heavenly home makes the mansions ready for our reception. For only through the presence of our Redeemer in heaven is it possible for us disciples to enter heaven." Some have pictured the preparation in a human way, as we prepare a room for a coming guest, placing in it all that the guest may like, embellishing and decorating it for his delight. We shall know all about this preparation when we are finally received into the heavenly mansions. And that last part is definitely true. Well, some people, though, they point to the judgment figure in Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" See, it sounds like it's already prepared. But, I don't know, maybe Jesus is speaking of their specific places. Or just using accommodative language since he's going to be outside of time. Well, I do know that the only reason that I'm going to have a place in the Father's house is because of the cross. See, that's what pays for my room and board. And so I think that's at least a possible explanation here. Jesus was about to go to the cross, which would prepare a place, a reservation for them in that house. Without the cross, and of course his resurrection and his ascension, his disciples, they wouldn't have a reservation there. Again, I don't know. It could be a combination. "If I go and prepare a place for you," and that's just a way of emphasizing it, "I will come again and receive you to myself." And so his departure is not permanent, it's only temporary. So, when will this happen? At the second coming. And when is that going to be? No one knows. For some reason, people keep trying to guess, or they keep trying to figure it out. The Bible has quite a bit of predictive prophecy in it. But you notice that it goes way out of its way for setting a time for the end of the world. It actually does the opposite, because Jesus in Luke 12:39, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 all use the illustration of a thief that comes when you don't expect. Now, we're not going to go there, but if you want to know more about the second coming, I'd encourage you to read the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 through the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, 4:13 through 5:11. You might jot that down. Well, he continued that where I am, there you may be also. And William Barclay made the comment, here is a great truth put in the simplest way. For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We do not need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It is enough to know that we will be forever with him. When we love someone with our whole heart, we are really alive only when we are with that person. It is so with Christ. Now, in contrast, there are a lot of people who don't love him. They don't love Jesus. There are plenty of people, they don't even like him. The mere mention of his name makes them uncomfortable. It makes them angry even. They certainly don't want to end up where he is. And then Jesus made this statement that prompted Thomas's question, and you know the way where I am going. And what is that? So number two, we've got the question in verses 5 and 6. And we can see from the Gospels, they're often confused about Jesus. They're often confused about the kingdom that he would establish. And they're still thinking in physical terms. That, you know, he's going to be an earthly king in Jerusalem. And so Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? This is the apostle that people often refer to as Doubting Thomas. That's a designation I really don't like. Well, we also find him in chapter 11 and chapter 20. We're not going to go to those. But look, he's just a guy who's very inquisitive. He's a guy who wants to be sure of things. He's not a confirmed agnostic or skeptic, as some people make him out to be. Well, Jesus had to point them to a more spiritual understanding, and so we come to the sixth and the most controversial of the metaphorical I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you do a concordance search, you find that these terms, and especially truth and life, all throughout the Gospel of John. So let's go through these. First, he is the way or the road. The road to what? This is the road that must be taken to reach that house in verse 2. Jesus is the means by which to go there. And you notice that he didn't say, I'll point you in the direction of the way. But rather, I am the way. And the only way, as we can see from the end of this. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Well, this word access in the original, it literally means, you know, leading or bringing into the presence of. And we can find passages like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 that talk about Jesus as our forerunner or as our trailblazer. Well, second, he is the truth. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. John 1:14 says of him, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus didn't merely point to the truth. He demonstrated it, and he is the embodiment of truth. As John began his gospel, Jesus is the Word of God. He's not just the messenger. He is the message from God. You see, I can claim that I have taught you the truth. But only Jesus can claim that he is the truth. Truth is reality. It's what's real and genuine. And John, he sometimes used the word truth in contrast to only copy and shadow in speaking of what Moses brought. But Jesus, he is the embodiment of everything that we need to know in order to please God and to live in his house. Now, people in our culture, they often have a problem with the concept of truth. According to different polls and surveys, around two-thirds of Americans today don't believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And most people these days, well, they simply think truth is relative and subjective. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me, and so forth. And so they got a really hard time accepting Jesus as the truth. Well, third, he is the life. And there are some passages in John that might come to your mind. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And John, he said of his gospel in chapter 20, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Spiritual and eternal life. Jesus is the source of true life. See, what he offers, it's more than temporary existence. The existence that we got on this earth, it's temporary. It's just a taste. It's not the life that God has planned for us. So as you know, God has no beginning or end. And so you might say he is life. Well, he wants us then to join him in this eternal existence. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As it's been said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. He continued, no one... Oh, you silly thing. There you go. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's quite a statement. And we find others, other verses like Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, some people picture God as, you know, sitting on a mountain. And then the paths that lead up to the peak, well, those are the different religions available to man. And some of the paths, well, they go up the mountain by a very direct route. Other paths, they wind all over the place. But you see, they all eventually, they reach the top. Now, that is the open-minded and the politically correct view to espouse today. And some people, to show it, they'll put one of those coexist bumper stickers on their car made out of the different religious symbols. And there were a lot of those in California, where I used to live. And you could find them on t-shirts and coffee mugs and tattoos. They see religion like a fashion preference or a taste preference. And of course, how can you condemn someone who doesn't like your preference? So to them, that'd be like saying the people who don't like chocolate ice cream, they're not going to heaven. But is that the correct paradigm? Well, not according to Jesus. You see, according to the New Testament, the only basis for forgiveness of sins and eternal life is the way made by him. And it's not my claim, that's his claim. As it's been said, Jesus doesn't ask for our vote as the most appealing candidate for Savior of the world. Jesus didn't say, I am a way and a truth and a life. No, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In this postmodern age of relativism, many people consider it arrogant, narrow-minded, and bigoted for Christians to contend that the only path to God is Jesus Christ. It's offensive to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. What about all the other world religions? As Dr. Craig Hazen put it, it's certainly a difficult thing to bring up in polite society that Jesus might be the only way to God. It can bring up rancor and it can bring up bad feelings, but at the end of the day, the question is that true? There's just one thing, whether it's true or not, and Jesus gave the evidence to back it up. The real question is not whether Christianity is narrow, but whether or not it's right. You see, the fact that you do like or you don't like the claim of something, that doesn't affect the veracity of it. You have still got to look at the evidence for and against it. I'm sorry, but as much as people seem to think, personal preference doesn't decide the truth of something. A position can be narrow and wrong, and it can be narrow and right. Now, the same is true for an open and tolerant position. But the fact that 2 plus 2 will always equal 4 is very narrow. It is also very right. As it's been said, tolerance in personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance in truth is a travesty. Truth is always intolerant of error. I mean, anytime you make a truth claim, you mean that something contrary to it is false. Now, here's another way to think of it. When you travel by plane and you're coming in for a landing, the pilot can choose to put the plane down in a neighborhood or a body of water or a mountainside or whatever. But instead, he chooses a single strip of concrete. Is he being narrow-minded? Oh, that bigot. No, because the reality is that is the only path to ensure a successful landing. And so it is with Jesus Christ. If you want to get to that house in verse 2, the path that you have to take is Jesus Christ. All the other paths end in a dead end. He's the only means and access to the Father, living in his house and all that entails. Okay, before I let you go, let's quickly go through our metaphorical I am statements again in the Gospel of John. So important. Again, each one of them describes something else that we are to do with Jesus, how we are to respond to him. If he is the bread of life, then we are to consume him and take him into our lives. If he is the light of the world, then we are to walk in him so we can see where we're going. If he is the gate, we are to enter through him. If he is the good shepherd, we are to listen to and follow him. If he is the resurrection and the life, we are to believe in him. If he is the true vine, we are to stay connected to him and bear fruit. And if he is the way, the truth, and the life, we are to choose him.